again, it is our joy to welcome the Reverend Bannister to our pulpit this evening to bring the Word of God. Whenever you're part of a church family, the Free Presbyterian Church, and thank you, brother, logging that out. Appreciate your labors. You're part of a denomination. One of the joys of that is being co-laborers together with God and joining with men, laboring with men. And of course, I was converted in Northern Ireland and was part of one of our churches over there. And that became my church family. And you get to know the ministers and the elders and different ones around the land. And it's wonderful to have a sense of that connection where we're all on the same page. We're all seeking to glorify God in the same way and remain faithful to the cause of Christ. And then, of course, I end up in North America, and almost everyone is new. I think perhaps the only man I really knew of to any real degree was the Reverend Colin Mercer, who was the pastor here in this church. I didn't really know anyone else. But I was in North America for 5 or 6 months when I had the opportunity to preach at a conference that was held at the Reform and Families, that was what the conference call was held at the Creation Museum, pardon me. And that was when I first got properly acquainted with the Reverend Bannister, because he was there and got to meet him on that occasion. And I've had opportunity to be at his own church and to join with him on many occasions for prayer, as our ministers gather twice a year to seek the Lord and conduct the business of the church. And we're glad you're here, brother. Trust the Lord will bless you as you minister the word to us.
Thank you. Well, I do count it a joy and a privilege to be with you this evening. I do consider this church to be my home church. This is, in a sense, my home away from home. Although I have to admit that having had the opportunity at the beginning of the year to visit Northern Ireland as a delegate of our presbytery, very tempting to call Ulster my home away from home. Such a wonderful, blessed time that I had over there. But who says you can't have more than one home away from home? But at any rate, I am glad to be with you this evening. Every occasion that I have to preach at Faith Free, I consider to be an occasion to pay a debt of gratitude to this church for how they ministered to me during the time I was here, to me and to my family. And so I am happy to have the chance tonight to pay that debt. I do bring you greetings from Indianapolis. We do remember you in our prayers. We appreciate your prayers for us. If I may bring up the name to you of a lady in our church, an elderly lady. Her name is Brenda Richter. Brenda has bones that are about as brittle as they get. She's probably the only person I know that can break a rib by shutting a car door. And she has done that. And not long ago, she took a fall in her house, cracked two ribs, and in the process managed to puncture two lungs, and was in the hospital for a couple of weeks. She's home now, but in need of constant care. And I know that Brenda would appreciate your prayers. I should also utilize this occasion just to say how good it is to see Dr. Allison again. Last time I saw you, brother, you were in a hospital bed here in Greenville. This was at the beginning of your journey, and you probably didn't even know I was there, but I was. But it's so good to see you again this evening. And I should say as well, glad to see my grandson here, my grandson Caleb. Wow, what does that say of me, that I have grandchildren now that are attending BJ? And what that means is there may be occasion down the road for my wife to be with me on these trips to Greenville. That's just the kind of excuse she needs to come again to visit you folks here. So, like I say, good to be here. I'd invite you to turn with me to the 119th Psalm tonight. Psalm 119. We're going to read a section. Actually, I'm going to read the first three verses of the psalm, and then we're going to turn to the section called Daleth that begins in verse 25. I'm sure you are aware that this is the longest psalm in the Psalter. You are aware also, I'm sure, of the way the psalm is divided under these various Hebrew letters. What you may not be aware of, because you won't see this in your English version, in any English version, but what you can readily see in a Hebrew Bible is with each lettered section of this psalm, every verse in that section begins with that Hebrew letter. So, beginning section, Aleph, every verse in that section begins with the letter Aleph, and that is true for the rest of the psalm, making our way through that psalm. What you may not be aware of, or perhaps have not really appreciated, maybe the way you should, is that this entire psalm, beginning in verse 4, is directly addressed to God, which means this is a prayer. This psalm is a prayer directly addressed to God, with the exception of the first three verses and only one other verse that I've encountered. So we'll read those first three verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 25. And with God's word open before us, let's first seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now with thy word open before us, we do pray for the help of thy Spirit. May he take the word and speak to every heart in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need represented here tonight. And may it please thee, Lord, to minister to thy people. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt arrest those that may be on the brink of losing out with God or who perhaps are backslidden. We pray that thou wilt build up those in the faith that are maintaining communion with thee. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt unite all our hearts in the fear of God and in the love of Christ. And, O Lord, bring glory to thy name and good to thy people. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I confess before thee and this congregation that I can do nothing in my own strength or power. I am wholly dependent upon thee. And, O Lord, I wouldn't have it any other way. So I pray, Lord, that thou wilt take me up, apply to me the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and then may it please thee to fill me with thy Spirit and grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, that the message tonight will be perceived not simply as a sermon crafted by a man, but as the very message God would have for this people on this occasion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119, we begin in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And then beginning in verse 4, okay, everything from this point forward is directly addressed to God in prayer. So we come down now to verse 25, that section under the Hebrew letter Daleth. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments. when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Like I say, this is a prayer to God. And what that indicates to us then is that we can receive great guidance from this psalm when it comes to the practice of prayer. There is much here that we can utilize, that we should utilize. And as I'm fond of pointing out whenever I have occasion to, you can pray with complete confidence in knowing that you are praying in the will of God when you are praying the Word of God. Oftentimes, we like to think of prayer as a hit or miss proposition. I come to God, I pray for things. If the answer doesn't come, well, I must not have prayed in His will. If the answer does come, well, I guess I did pray in His will. I guessed right this time. Well, it doesn't have to be a guessing game. We can pray in the will of God with confidence, knowing we're praying in His will when we are praying the Word of God. Now, in this fourth section of Psalm 119, we meet up immediately with a spiritual condition that the psalmist longs to overcome. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, verse 25. My soul melteth for heaviness, verse 28. Remove from me the way of lying, verse 29. And this last verse I just read is very interesting for the way it reveals the psalmist's knowledge of inbred sin. Notice that he doesn't pray that he would be removed from the way of lying, as if to suggest that the way of lying was something outside his soul that he didn't want to be exposed to. No, rather he prays, remove from me the way of lying. Do you see how the way of lying was something within him that he desired to be removed from him? Oh, he certainly becomes very instructive, doesn't he, in the area of inbred sin. So we discover in this section the condition of the psalmist being bowed down in humility, cleaving to the dust, which says, in effect, that he feels so stuck, if you will, to the things of this evil world. You might say he feels like the serpent in Genesis 3 with the weight of a curse upon him, which forces him to slither in the dust like the serpent and never be able to get above the dust. There's an awful weight upon him, perhaps like the weight of Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress that melts his soul and presses upon him with a heaviness that he doesn't have the strength to bear. I wonder how many of you can relate to that. His statement in verse 32 indicates to us that he feels his heart toward God is constricted. Listen to what he says in that verse. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Something has to happen to him. He recognizes that. Oh, Lord, my heart is constricted. My heart is dull. My heart is insensitive. I need you to enlarge my heart to spiritual things and to Christ himself. And, Lord, if you do that, I will run in the way of thy commandments. So he needs for God to do something. He feels the need for greater heart capacity for love to Christ and love for holiness. And again, does this sound like a familiar condition to you? This is one of the reasons that I love the book of Psalms. You find in this book such graphic descriptions of the condition of heart that the Christian experiences time and again. Indeed, I seriously doubt if the Christian knows any legitimate spiritual emotion that doesn't find expression in the Psalms. So you find this awful condition revealed in this section of the psalm. You find also what is needed in order for the psalmist to gain the victory over this condition. He needs to be quickened or made alive or revived, according to verse 25. He needs for his understanding to be deepened and expanded, according to verse 27. He needs strength ministered to his soul, verse 28. And he needs his heart to be enlarged, verse 32. The psalmist also recognizes what impact these things will have upon his life if they're granted by God. Notice again, verse 32, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. To be able to run in the way of God's commandments should be the desire of every true Christian's heart. That's the mark of a man who's saved, you know. My children used to ask me when they were young, how can you tell, Dad? How can I tell whether or not I'm saved? And I used to explain it to him this way. When you were born into this world, you had a love for sin and a hatred for Christ. In salvation, that way is flipped. And you gain a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. And with that love for Christ comes a love for the things that are pleasing to Christ. A love and affection for the way of Christ, for the commands of Christ. And a man who can run in the way of God's commandments is a man who has strength. A man who can run is a man who's not weighed down with cumbersome burdens. Isaiah 40 speaks to us of a man waiting on the Lord who mounts up with wings of an eagle and he runs without growing weary. I can remember many years ago when I was visiting family up in La Crosse, Wisconsin, beautiful area of the country, western Wisconsin on the Mississippi River, and a few of us made the hike up the road which leads to a place called Granddad's Bluff. Granddad's Bluff is a rock-like structure that's elevated some 700 feet above the city. You gain an incredible view of the city from that perspective. And it's quite a steep walk following the road up the bluff. But the way down is pretty easy. And I remember on this occasion, when we got not too far from the bottom, I decided to run. And I was running downhill. And running downhill was like running without becoming winded. I wasn't out of breath. I was running without growing weary, because the whole thing was downhill. Well, let's now transfer that concept into the realm of spiritual things. Oh, that we might run in the way of the obedience of faith without growing weary, and that we might pursue after Christ himself to enjoy communion with him without being weighed down by the things of this world. This is what the psalmist desired, and this is what we as Christians desire or should desire. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, there's one thing in this section that I deliberately passed over in my analysis because I want to focus on this one thing in particular. If we're going to gain spiritual strength and the enlargement of heart that we need to follow after Christ with all our hearts, then there is one other essential thing that we're going to need, and that thing is found at the end of verse 29. Notice what it says at the end of that verse. I'll read the whole verse. Remove from me the way of lying, and then underscore what it says after that, and grant me thy law graciously. Grant me thy law graciously. Now, there's a lot of things that occur repetitively in this psalm, but this statement isn't one of them. In fact, I don't know of a statement quite like this one in all the Bible. Here, arguably, is the answer to both sides of the controversy between legalism and antinomianism. Grant me thy law graciously. What a simple solution to that tension that's so prevalent in Christian circles today. The mindset of some Christians could be expressed this way: excuse me from thy law graciously, that I may run away and not have to bear the consequences. Still others would say, grant me thy law, and they wouldn't make any reference to the grace that refers to the way in which it needs to be ministered. I want to focus on that petition this evening in particular because of the uniqueness of that statement. And I say uniqueness of the statement because while the statement itself may be unique, the concepts behind the statement are anything but unique. Law and grace run throughout the Bible, and they run throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament alike. So let's look at this petition for a few moments this evening and note from it just some of the lessons we can learn from this petition. Grant me thy law graciously. And the first thing I would call your attention to is the nature of the problem implied in the text, the problem of law and grace. Grant me thy law graciously. And we certainly see in this verse a distinction between law and grace, as well as a connection between them. If you're going to understand and appreciate how the law functions and what grace means and how the two things work together, then it becomes necessary for you to know and appreciate beyond any shadow of a doubt the nature of God's law and the meaning of God's grace. It is because of a misunderstanding of the nature of the law that some Christians vehemently oppose the idea that it serves any function in the Christian's life. These Christians are well aware of the statements such as what Peter makes before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and verse 10 when he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." They also know the statement recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And these two statements certainly call our attention to a distinction that exists between law and grace. And there is no denying such a distinction. But when this distinction is magnified to the point that the law is pitted against grace and grace pitted against the law, then all manner of confusion ensues. Interesting to note how often the issue of law versus grace is addressed in the New Testament epistles. The church at Corinth thought they were magnifying God's grace by overlooking a terrible instance of flagrant immorality. An instance of immorality that was horrendous even by pagan Gentile standards. In their case, grace had, in a sense, eliminated the law. But in the case of the Galatian church, the very opposite was the case. The law was being magnified to the exclusion and denial of grace, and the result was a loss of liberty and a stronghold of bondage. Paul makes reference in his first epistle to Timothy of those desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. So the problem of a lack of understanding of the nature of the law and the meaning of grace can be traced to the earliest days of the New Testament church, and that problem continues right up to this present hour in which we find ourselves now. How many Christians, indeed, how many churches today can be characterized as churches in bondage or as churches that are so free and loose in their conduct that they bring reproach to the name of Christ? I think it could be argued that in either case, that church would be in bondage. It's in bondage either to a misunderstanding of how the law of God applies, or it's in bondage to the lusts of the flesh in the world. And in both cases, in the case of the legalistic church and in the case of the free and loose church, there can be found misunderstandings about the nature of the law and the meaning of grace. I remember some while back I had opportunity to get a copy of Ian Murray's biography of John Wesley. I'd always wanted to read such a book because John Wesley had always been such a puzzling and mysterious character to me. There are those that suggest that Wesley denied the doctrine of justification by faith. And we know that he had some strange views about Christian perfectionism. Rather interesting to note, he never thought that he himself had ever reached Christian perfection, but he did believe that some Christians he knew had attained that perfection. Ian Murray does a great job of sorting through those complexities in Wesley's life, and it appears that Wesley was, for the most part, what you might say, guilty of doublespeak. He could affirm the truth of justification, but in another setting, he might deny it. Turns out that the thing that contributed to Wesley's confusion was his attitude towards so many that named the name of Christ, but were anything but holy. If the doctrine of justification was the force behind their lack of holiness, then the doctrine of justification by faith, and especially the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ as the grounds of our acceptance with God, that can't be right. Because it's not bringing forth the fruit it ought to in the lives of many that Wesley knew. That's the way he reasoned. So he went back and forth between what he could see the Bible taught and what he saw that was so unimpressive in the lives of many Christians. Oh, what a challenge that should present to us. When you think about it, you should be impressed by that challenge to represent the doctrines you believe in by lives that are consistent with those doctrines. Take heed unto thyself, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 4:16, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Two things from that text that must be taken heed to: yourself and the doctrine. You want both to be right. You need to understand the gospel, and you need to understand how to live in light of the gospel. And both of these things are envisioned by the psalmist when he prays, "Remove from me the way of lying." Some other English versions translate the verse, "Put false ways far from me," the reference being to every deviant view of the truth and the gospel. Put lying and false views away from me, anything that clouds or obscures my vision to the glorious truth of the gospel of grace. Put false ways far from me and grant me thy law graciously. So we see then something of the nature of the problem between law and grace. Well, let's consider next and finally. I'm really out of character tonight because I only have 2 points to this sermon. But secondly, finally, the solution to the problem with law and grace. Law and grace are, to be sure, 2 separate and distinct categories of God's revelation. But our text reveals to us that there is also a compatibility between the two. Grant to me thy law, the psalmist prays. And if it ended there, the psalmist would be praying for an anchor that would just drag him down. Later in the psalmist expresses his love for God's law. Verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." You ever read those kind of statements? I know I have. I've read them and wondered to myself, why does the psalmist love that which condemns him? Why does the psalmist love that which he fails to measure up to, and that which he has transgressed countless times? Why does he love that? How can he love that which calls with inflexible justice for his everlasting condemnation? Perhaps he's unaware of the truths that Peter would later speak before the Jerusalem council when he refers to the law as a yoke which neither he or his fathers were able to bear. Was the psalmist unaware of the heaviness of the yoke of the law? Or was he so puffed up in pride as to think that he actually measured up to what the law demanded? The law, I'm sure you know, has oftentimes been, in the course of Jewish history, misunderstood. One of the things that Christ accomplishes in the Sermon on the Mount is to clarify numerous misconceptions about the law that were prevalent among the Jews while Christ walked in this world. You may recall from your reading of that sermon or from studies of that sermon how often you find the formula that Christ uses, "Ye have heard, but I say unto you." You find that formula 5 or 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And the thing to note is that in the course of those clarifications, Christ made the yoke of the law heavier, not lighter. Matthew 5:21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you," there's the formula, "I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And then a little later in that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's what the psalmist loves? A law that not only weighs actions, but words and thoughts and motives. The thing that must be ever kept in mind when it comes to the law is that the problem lies with us, not with the law itself. And this is essentially Paul's argument about the law in Romans 6 and 7. Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." This is certainly a contributing factor as to why the psalmist loved the law. He saw that it was holy. He saw that it was just. He saw that it was good. You might say that the compatibility of the law with the perfect character of God is what made the psalmist love the law. It reflects the God I honor and serve and worship. "For we know," Paul writes, Romans 7, 14, "that the law is spiritual." So add them up. Add up these descriptions of the law. It's holy, it's good, it's just, it's spiritual. But here then is the problem, as we go on to read, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is holy, but I'm defiled. The law is just, but I am not. The law is good, but we are sinful. The law is spiritual, but we are carnal. How then can the psalmist love the law? Well, the solution to the seeming dilemma is found in the words of our text again. "Grant me thy law," the psalmist says, but he wants the law granted to him in a particular manner. "Grant me thy law graciously." "Graciously teach me your law," another version puts it. "Graciously grant me your law," still another version reads. I like the translation of our Authorized Version because it seems to place an even stronger emphasis on how the psalmist wanted the law granted to him. "Grant me thy law graciously." The question then becomes a matter of how this is to be done. If you make this your prayer and God answers that prayer, what's that going to look like? How can God take something that amounts to a heavy yoke with inflexible justice and acts like a heavy weight to bring us down into everlasting condemnation? How can God grant us something like that graciously? And the solution is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is where I believe that our theology, covenant theology, if you will, shines brightly. I referenced the Sermon on the Mount a moment ago, that sermon where Christ shows us how the law penetrates not only our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives. In that same sermon, Christ declares the purpose for his coming into the world. In fact, this might be the very first declaration of such a purpose in our Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 5, verse 17. You could argue this gives us the heart of covenant theology and shows us how the way can be made for the law of God to be granted graciously. Listen to it, Matthew 5, 17. This is Christ speaking now. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. My, we can read words like that and shout hallelujah. And especially as you see Christ as the second Adam, Christ who takes to himself all the obligations of the covenant of works that the first Adam failed to fulfill, as you see Christ providing to his Father the obedience not only in his life but in his life and death in such a way as to satisfy the justice of the law completely, then you see how the law can be granted to you graciously. You are no longer under the dread of condemnation of the law. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. You are no longer under that law as a covenant. Christ has met that obligation. I have opportunity every month to go to a men's shelter to preach the gospel. One of my favorite things to do when I go there is to hold them guilty of Adam's first sin. That the guilt of that sin is imputed to you, and you've inherited his nature. And I deliberately want them to be thinking, if I communicate that effectively, well, how fair is that? I wasn't there. I didn't exist. I wasn't even born. How can God hold me accountable and render me guilty for a sin that Adam committed? And then I'm happy to follow up by saying, if you're unhappy with that representative, I have good news for you. Another one is available. That being Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And because of what he has done, you are no longer under the law as a covenant. The covenant obligations have all been met by Jesus Christ, your federal head and substitute. How then can you and should you view the law when it's granted graciously? Well, you can see it in such a light that you love it as the psalmist loved it. You love it because you see it as an expression of how man lived before he fell into sin. You ever thought about that? What was life like in the Garden of Eden? I don't know how long they went before falling into sin. We can speculate about that, I suppose. But what would it have been like seeing Adam and Eve in sinless perfection? Well, read the law. You'll find a perfect description of it. You see it as an expression also of how Christ lived when he walked in this world. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed to him. What does that look like? Read the law. You'll find a perfect description of it. And you also see it as an expression of how you will one day live when you're perfectly conformed to Christ in glory. What will your life be like? How will you live? Well, look at the law. You'll find a perfect expression of what it will be like for you in glory. You can love it because you understand how it's been granted to you graciously. Grace, you know, speaks to you as the principle that governs God's every dealing with you. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love that statement that says, grace reigns through righteousness. And what that means is there's no incompatibility between righteousness and grace. Grace will always be the governing principle of God's dealings with you because grace is founded upon satisfied justice or the law being fulfilled by Christ, your covenant head and substitute. The solution then between the seeming tension, and I call it seeming tension because there's not really any tension there. It just seems like there's tension between law and grace based on our misunderstanding of their compatibility. The solution to this tension is for the law to be granted graciously. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. You dare not think that you would want the law granted to you any other way. To be granted the law apart from grace would be like handing a drowning man in the sea an anchor instead of a life preserver. Apart from grace, the law brings you down to the deepest hell. And for that reason, some Christians wrongfully view the law when they find deliverance from its condemning power. The psalmist loved the law, and I believe our text shows us how he and how we can also love that law. We love it when it's granted to us graciously. We love it when we see in it the character of the God we worship and serve. This is why it makes no sense to me to search, as some Christians do, for ways to abrogate the law of God through salvation. Now, if all the law amounts to is a set of arbitrary rules invented by God to foist upon men, then I can see why some Christians would contend for it being abrogated. But if we see in it, especially in the fulfillment of it, the righteousness that Christ earned for us and then freely gave to us by imputing it to us, then we'll love the law as the psalmist loved it, and we'll delight in our freedom to strive to obey it. We'll never be happy that our striving is enough. This is how God keeps us humble. The psalmist certainly wasn't happy with his own striving, but he certainly recognized that the gracious granting of God's law was the domain of his freedom. So we've seen the nature of the problem of the law of grace. We've considered the solution to the problem. I said I had 2 points. Actually, I do have a third. This was kind of a conclusion, but I'll call it a third point, because it grows right out of the second, and that is the impact of this solution now. So really, I'm kind of still on the solution, but here's the impact of it. Let me, if I may, make a connection here between the text and the previous section of the psalm, the Gimel section. Keeping in mind that the gracious granting of God's law amounts to the granting of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if, in the words of verse 18, your eyes are opened to behold wondrous things out of God's law, then among those wondrous things will be this connection between law and grace. A gracious granting of God's law, you see, is a gracious granting of the sight of Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf. You see him living as your substitute, earning the righteousness that he would give to you. You see him dying in your place. You see him rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. And when you behold him in this capacity, then it will impact you. It will impact you so as to compel you to want to please the God that you worship and serve. And you will be able to confess that God has dealt bountifully with your soul. You will, in the words of verse 26, gain strength that will lift you out of your heaviness. You will certainly gain integrity so that you become repulsed by the way of lying, and you will beg God to remove such a way far from you. Liars, you see, resemble the devil. He was the inventor of the lie. Those that have been granted the law of God graciously want to be conformed to Christ rather than conformed to the devil. The impact of this solution will also affect your resoluteness. You will say with conviction, as the psalmist does in verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And in verse 32, I will, you notice the resolution here, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. In an older Bible that I have with marginal, wider margins that allow me for more notes, I've actually done something that I think is a good exercise to do. Next time you read the 119th Psalm, note every verse in which the psalmist expresses resolution. I will. I am determined. It will surprise you how often the psalmist does that. And at the same time, notice the expressions within this psalm in which the psalmist recognizes and expresses his complete dependence upon God. Both of them, both ideas, permeate the psalm. What I did in older Bibles, I would, in the margin, just put the letter R next to resolution. And I'd put the letter D next to those verses that show dependence. There is no incompatibility between dependence and resolution. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that there is. I dare not be resolute because I'm almost arrogantly asserting that I think I can actually do this. Well, no, when the Lord works in your heart and grants you that law graciously, and you understand the gospel of Christ, and you understand the connection between law and grace, the evidence of the Spirit's work in your heart will be that you will be more resolute, not less resolute. You will, of course, be dependent, but the evidence of the Spirit's work is that you will be resolute. It is the Spirit that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He works both. He works on the will, making it more resolute. When the law is granted to you graciously, you see Christ as your law bearer, fulfilling the law for you, paying the penalty of the broken law for you, then you will certainly be enlarged toward God and toward the things of God, and you won't simply limp along the path of life like a cripple who drags one of his feet along as he walks, but you will run in the ways of God's commandments. Basically, your attitude will be, Lord Jesus, I love you. I owe you everything. I cannot believe hardly that you would do so much for me in living for me and dying for me, and my trust is in you, and I owe you everything. Lord, what would you have me do? To which the answer comes back quite simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the law is granted to us graciously. So what that means then is we have a remarkable freedom to strive without the dread of being condemned. That's the law granted graciously. Freedom to strive and the motivation to strive without the dread of the awful condemning weight. Nothing motivates a man to run so much as the power of gratitude. And so we begin to compile a number of petitions in this psalm that we need to make our own. Remember, this is a prayer. Make it your prayer. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, verse 10. Deal bountifully with thy servant, verse 17. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, verse 18. Remove from me the way of reproach and contempt, verse 22. Remove from me the way of lying, verse 29. And grant me thy law graciously. Those aren't all the petitions in the Psalms by any means. It is but a sampling. And doesn't the Psalm, as I said in my opening introduction, doesn't this Psalm give us clear guidance then in how to pray? Oh, may we make it our prayer in the coming days that God will grant us his law graciously so that we will indeed run in the way of his commandments with our minds and hearts fixed on Christ, our law-bearing head and substitute. I have no doubt that there are many books written that address the issue of legalism, antinomianism. In fact, I've read some very good books on those subjects. I don't know of any volume, a multi-volume set, you know, thick book, whatever. You can boil the whole thing down to our text tonight. Grant me thy law graciously. The tensions are gone. Antinomianism is gone. Legalism is gone. Grant me thy law graciously. Oh, I hope and trust and pray that you'll make that your prayer in the coming days. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this evening, we marvel at this salvation that thou hast accomplished and applied to us by thy Spirit. We thank thee, Lord, for the marvelous, incredible freedom we have to strive to render obedience to thee, knowing as we do that at our best we don't measure up to it, but also knowing that we don't live under the dread of the law's condemning power. Christ bore that condemnation. There is no condemnation because there's been condemnation already in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may it please thee to fill and thrill our souls with Christ and then rightly live in the light of thy word, recognizing as we do that thy law is indeed good and just and holy and spiritual. Oh, help us, Lord, more and more to reflect the image of our Savior. And Lord, we ask of thee now to bless the fellowship that will follow this meeting. Bless the food to our bodies and our time together. May Christ himself be an honored guest at every table. And may we, even in our eating and drinking, do so with an aim to his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.